All right, we're in Jonah chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter together, which is 11 verses. If you can, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read these verses responsibly. I'll read the first verse. You join me in every other verse. We'll go back and forth in reading the last verse together as well. Jonah chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the But God prepared a worm when the morning rose. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in the night. Together in verse 11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? Now, if you turn back and see here, verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And then again in verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And so we're going to preach tonight on, really, we're going to shorten the question, but the question that God asked Jonah, which is, doest thou well? And let's pray. Father, I pray now that you bless the preacher of your word. We're thankful for anything and everything you've ever accomplished in this ministry and beyond this ministry, either through missions that we get to support or through other churches, and just how, Lord, you work. You've worked for, the entire history of the world, but as far as the New Testament church, the last 2,000 years, Lord, you've been at work through various churches and various congregations. Now, Father, we ask that you work tonight. We are a group of believers meeting under the preaching of your word, seeking your help. Father, I believe, based on my understanding of Scripture, that you move in those situations. You are specifically close. You are specifically at work in those situations. I pray that would be the case tonight. We believe it by faith, but also, Lord, we want to experience it tonight. May that be the case now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you are a regular, long-term Bible reader, someone who's read their Bible maybe over some period of time, you do it on a regular basis, most likely there are spots that you would mention if you were to talk to someone else, some other believer, and there are spots probably in the Bible that cause you to scratch your head. Places you're like, well, this, you know, it's odd. It doesn't make sense. You know, just things don't really add up in your head. Now, I'm not talking about miracles. Miracles are miracles. I don't mean, you know, like the parting of the Red Sea. Well, that's odd. Well, that's a miracle. That's what that is. But I'm talking about something for me is Jonah 4. Jonah 4 is one of those spots in the Bible. In fact, I believe it was, as Paul Becker and I were talking here a few weeks back, and I forget why, but we were talking about Jonah 4, and I might have mentioned to him then, that's one of those chapters. There's other places, like Now, one thing that just always throws me, if you read Ezekiel, we talk about the wheels and the wheels and the wheels and the wheels. I always like, I have no idea. I try to envision it. I've looked it up, tried to see pictures. I just like, I have no idea what he's talking about. That is just odd word pictures there. But Jonah 4 is another place that I find very, and I use the word odd in that it just makes me scratch my head. Like, man, it's hard to imagine Jonah responding the way Jonah's responding. Jonah, when we get to Jonah chapter 4, he has probably had what may be the greatest revival in the Bible, or greatest revival in history. I mean, it may go down as the greatest revival ever. And so what is he doing? He's mad. He's pouting. He's complaining. He's ready to die. The greatest revival in history, and you're mad about it. Well, how dare God, how dare you send revival? But really, wasn't that what you were after? And so now he's kind of just mad about it. We'll go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. It seems like he has, which is odd. If you're a preacher, this is really odd. As a preacher, you never give up hope that there's revival. But for Jonah, he's never given up hope there's judgment. He said, I know there's revival, but maybe God will still judge him. Maybe God will still send down fire. Maybe God will still kill him. He is opposite of what you think. To me, it's just an odd situation. So here is Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Maybe the greatest revival, yet he gets mad and he pouts because of the revival that God just sent. So I guess I could have checked my records. I didn't do it. But I, as far as my mind goes, my memory goes, I don't think I've ever preached exclusively from Jonah 4. I probably preach, gone to it from other places. Maybe even when I preach from Jonah the book or taught from the Jonah book, I might have, preach or taught from it. But exclusively as a sermon, I really never have, because it's one of those things that, again, caused me to scratch my head. It's an odd thing. And I do not think tonight's sermon is going to solve my confusion. Now, maybe you're like, Pastor, why, this is the easiest chapter in the Bible to understand. Well, maybe for you, but not necessarily for me. And so I don't think this sermon is going to solve necessarily my scratching head, odd confusion that I have about it. But I do think that as I look at Jonah chapter 4, the Lord has kind of spoke to my heart about some things, and trust you, He'll speak to your heart as well, and help us to learn, I think, some important spiritual truths. So let's go back to chapter 4. And I'm going to share four things tonight that the Lord shared with me that hopefully will be a blessing to you. I'm going to begin in verse number 2. That's the first thing I want to point out. And that is this. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Let me just stop for a moment and kind of tie something in. Jonah is talking about the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian empire. We've been speaking, excuse me, I think what I need is some pizza. So if I keep coughing, I'm going to go back and get some pizza and we'll come back. So anyways, we've been preaching on Sunday morning about Habakkuk. Habakkuk is dealing with the Babylonians, and Habakkuk comes after this. At this point in time, there is still the northern kingdom, Israel, and they're looking at the Assyrians, kind of like Habakkuk's looking at the Babylonians, and the northern kingdom of Israel looks at the Assyrians as these are the most wicked people in the world, and they're scared to death of the Assyrians, because they're thinking they're going to come and kill us, which kind of was what happened. And so Jonah was not eager to go there. Maybe if they don't have revival, God will kill them all. Hey, problem solved. And so that's what kind of how Jonah was thinking, but that's not how the Lord was thinking. So the Lord sends Jonah, and the great revival breaks out, as we mentioned. And now in verse 2, after this revival, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, in the northern kingdom of Israel? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. I'm going the other way. I'm not going to Nineveh, but yet he does. You know the story of the well, and I trust in all that. Now, but notice what he says at the end of this verse. For I knew that thou art, now watch what he speaks about the Lord. Thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Everything he said about God was exactly true. Now, Jonah was not a novice. This isn't his first, as they say, this was not his first rodeo. This is not his first go around. Jonah was an experienced prophet. Now, hold your place in Jonah 4. Go with me to 2 Kings 14. Just to show you this, because I want to drive home a point, but I want you to understand why I'm emphasizing this point. 2 Kings chapter number 14. And look with me in verse 23. But they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Now that's a bad thing that they're doing. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. Good, that's 1 Kings. Now let's go to 2 Kings 14. All that is true. It's true because it's in the Bible. But it's not the point I'm bringing out. I appreciate you sitting there just reading along like, you know, this guy's getting old. He's losing his mind. Just comfort the feeble-minded. I know. Were you? Okay. She knew. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. Hang on. Okay. Wait. Okay. Good. That's where I want to be. Verse 23. In the 15th year, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's very similar to 1 Kings, wasn't it? And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Now watch verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the inner Hamath into the sea of the plain, according to the word of the God, word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Same Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So what I'm saying is that Jonah is not, when Jonah is sent to Nineveh, he's not a novice. This is not like this is his first great ministry. He's already an established prophet. He already has great experience, great knowledge of the Lord. And he's been preaching for a while. And what he says in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2 is exactly spot on, exactly true about the Lord. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is, if he knew that to be true, let's go down to verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Why? You just said what was true about the Lord in verse 2. You said, the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, repentance. What are you waiting for the Lord to do? They've already repented. God is going to show them mercy. There's nothing to wait for. You see, there was something that Jonah knew, now watch, but that he wasn't acting on what he knew. He had knowledge, but his actions weren't supporting the knowledge that he had. So the first lesson we learn, or first truth that we can glean from this, number one is this. It is acting on our knowledge of God that leads to blessing. It's the action that goes along with the knowledge that God blesses. Now, watch this statement here. Knowledge, and this is important because if you start reading your Bible and you start learning things, you come to church, you start learning things, and pretty soon, you know, your head gets bigger and bigger, and you say, boy, I didn't know that. Now I know this. Knowledge, now watch this statement, knowledge untethered to action. In other words, you're learning things, but you're not putting things in practice. You're knowing more about God, but not acting based on that knowledge. You're like Jonah, God is this, and God is this, and God is this, but then totally ignoring that and sitting on the side and saying, hey, wonder what God's going to do. You know what God is going to do because you know those things are true about Him. There's no reason to be behaving the way you're behaving. Excuse me. All right. Knowledge untethered to action. Now watch. Knowledge untethered to action, unconnected to action, results in arrogance. Believers who know about God but do not act on that knowledge become arrogant, become proud in that knowledge. Hey, look at all the things I know about God. But what are you doing? You're not doing anything that you know. Let me show you what I mean. Go hold your place in Jonah 4. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this is a real problem among believers. We get the big head. We get the puffed up. And which is that phrase puffed up is what we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Then notice what he says about this, because it's a little sarcasm there, and this is a rebuke he's making to Corinthians. So we know that we all have knowledge. We all know these things. But notice what he says next: knowledge puffeth up, makes you arrogant, makes you proud. That's what he's saying. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, in other words, doing this thing based on this knowledge, edifies. That's what really is what grows and moves you forward. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. In other words, if all you have this big head, but you're not putting it in practice, you really don't know what you need to know. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 21. Says this: woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In other words, you have this wisdom, this prudence, but that's all you have, and there's a woe pronounced upon them. Now, we went to the New Testament, went to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the New Testament. I'll give you a little practice turning back and forth. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, in verse 17. This is kind of the nail in the coffin, as it were, to drive this point home. James chapter 4, look at verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, you have the knowledge, no action, to him it is, what's that last word? Sin. You know it, you know all about it, but you're not doing it, and therefore it is sin. So it is the acting on the knowledge, putting that knowledge in practice, putting that knowledge in action that leads to blessing. The knowledge untethered to action isn't what leads to blessing. In fact, it typically leads to an arrogance. Let me give you another statement. The driver of knowledge, the motivation for knowledge, that which pushes us to know things, the driver of knowledge, now watch, should be service, not scholasticism. We have too many believers who want to have these big heads full of knowledge, who want to study, 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 read, 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 learn, 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 but they're putting nothing in practice in their life. There's no change as far as how they're living for God. They know all these things, but there's no change. It should be service, action. We're not supposed to be seeking knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, but rather seeking knowledge for the sake of service. I need to know what to do so I can do what I know, but if I'm knowing and not doing, there's no reason for the knowing because there's no practice in that. Now let me give you a little bit more of a poke. Because when I say these things, I always get some frowns. So I know this must be a poke. There is, okay, I believe this book here is the Bible. But it's not just the Bible. This is the authorized King James. This is the King James Bible. This is the only thing I claim to be the Bible. I believe every word of this. I believe every word is the Word of God. I don't think there's anything missing or anything extra. There's nothing we need to change. There's nothing we need to take out. There's nothing we need to put in. There's nothing missing from it. There's no missing book of the Bible. I believe it is the complete, the perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired, preserved Word of God. But if you're not going to obey it, what does it matter? There is no blessing. Well, you know, when I disobey the Bible, I disobey the King James. Really? There's no blessing in disobeying the King James. It's no badge of honor. Some people know when it comes to the King James, they know the manuscript evidence. They know all the different downstream or upstream, depending on how you're looking at it, how we got to the King James. They can tell you all of the arguments of the King James. But to me, the King James is very simple. Here's what the Bible says, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And you know what verse I'm going to probably. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The reason that the King James is important, the big reason that King James is important, is because it has every word. And how we're supposed to live? By every word. But if you're not living by every word, then why are you fussing with people with the King James? The whole idea of standing on the King James is we have something to live by. Not just the big head knowledge, but we're actually putting things in practice. Now the truth is, if Jonah really, truly believed what he said in verse 2, there's no reason for verse 5. He was not acting on what he said in verse 2. Verse 5 does not line up with verse 2. And the reason is, Jonah's not acting on what he knew to be true. So it is acting on our knowledge of God that leads to blessing. And there is no blessing if we're not doing what we know that God has said. That's the first great lesson. There's a second lesson here. And that brings us to verse number 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me." What does he want to do? Die. This is a prophet. This is a man who has experienced personally God's presence, God's work in his life, different than how we experience. We experience it through the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. But here, God is speaking to him. Look at verse 4. "Therefore said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" Who is he talking to? Jonah. He's hearing the literal voice of God. And what is this man saying? A man who's experienced God? "I just should just die right now. There's no reason." Listen, you have experienced something that very few people have ever experienced, and now you're discouraged and depressed. It doesn't really add up, does it? "It is better for me to die than to live." Look at verse 8. "And it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live." Can I tell you, this guy has some depression issues, does he not? Number 2, believers are not immune from discouragement. If you're sitting there and saying, "Not me, I love Jesus so much, I'll never get discouraged," you are setting yourself up for failure. No believer is immune from discouragement. In fact, some of the most well-known Christians have dealt with times of great discouragement and depression. Someone know who C.S. Lewis is, especially if you read the Narnia series, The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, and those things. He's a man who dealt with a bout of great discouragement, great depression. Probably the man who's, when I think about this, the man I think about, is considered, historically, the greatest Baptist pastor ever, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon dealt with multiple times of great discouragement and depression. The man who built, maybe, historically speaking, the greatest church that we can, a Baptist church that we know of, the man who is quoted by everyone, the man who wrote all kinds of books, the man who had a great college, the man who produced, had all kinds of fruit in his life, the man who really moved Baptists forward as far as doing what was they're supposed to be doing, suffered from great times of discouragement and depression. Now, there's different reasons that we go through times like this. Some right, some wrong, maybe. But there are some lessons to remember. So none of us are immune from discouragement. None of us are immune from times of great depression, discouragement, being distraught about things. I'm not saying it's always right when we are, but I'm just saying we go through times like that. And there's different reasons for these times. But the lessons are always true. Let me give you a couple of things quickly and then build upon it. Here's just a couple of things I would make sure that we're aware of. One is this: do not make major physical decisions when you're spiritually weak. When you're in a time and you know you're backslidden, or you know you're away from the Lord, or you know you're not where you're supposed to be with the Lord, do not make major decisions about your life, because they're probably not going to be the right ones. Now, the flip side is this: do not make major spiritual decisions when you're physically weak. If you're going through times of sickness or whatever it may be, and you're physically down, that's not time to make great spiritual decisions. Your spiritual life and your physical life have an interconnection. You've got to be careful of those two. But then here's what I would say. besides those two statements, here's the main statement. Do what you know to do. In times of discouragement, in times of depression, in times of being distraught, do what you know to do, no matter how hard it is to do it. When you're discouraged, you're like, oh, I just can't do, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm so discouraged. But you need to do it anyways. Do what you know to do, no matter how hard it is at that moment. Notice, now watch this, go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Notice what the Lord says. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Well, you don't see much of a response from Jonah, except he goes out and kind of hopes that fire comes down to destroy the city. But then look at verse number 9, because God's going to ask him that question again. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, now here's Jonah's response, I do well to be angry. Does he do well to be angry? No. He does not do well to be angry. Jonah had an answer, but Jonah had a wrong answer. And that's what happens when we get discouraged. We start coming up with the wrong answers. I was talking to someone, and if you can figure out who it is, okay. But I'm not trying to say who it is, but it's maybe not be hard to figure out. It's just because it is what it is. So I was talking to someone who was going through, and probably maybe still is, I don't know, going through this time of great discouragement, probably depression. And I was trying to encourage him to do some things that was right to do. And every time I spoke to this person, here's their response. Well, I know that. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. Well, we'll say his name was Ted. I said, Ted, you need to do X. Oh, yeah, I know. I need to do X. I know. Well, I'm going to tell you, Ted, there's only one or two directions you go in your Christian life. You're either going to go forward or backwards. You're not going to sit still. If you're not going forward, you're going backwards. You need to be thought, oh, yeah, I know. I know that. I've told people that myself. And no matter what I said, his answer was, I know. I'm aware of this. But here's the problem. He wasn't doing any of it. He knew these things, not acting on these things, and the whole idea of that discouragement or that depression was like, well, you know, I just need to kind of put everything on hold right now and deal with the discouragement. And that is not what's going to happen, because you don't put everything on hold. Either you're going forward or you're going backwards. And if you're going through a discouraging time, no matter what the reason for the discouragement is, it doesn't matter, either you're going forward or backwards. God is not going to... This sounds mean. God is not going to give you a pass. If you go through something that's heart-wrenching, it could be a loss of a loved one. It could be a betrayal of some great friend. It could be some financial catastrophe. Whatever that thing that is coming in your life that is just, man, it is just overwhelming. That is never an excuse not to go forward in your Christian life. You may be in times of discouragement and depression, but you still need to live for Jesus. Say, well, I think God will give me a pass. Look with me at Ezekiel 24. This is the verse I think about when I get a little discouraged. I'm like, well, you know, what am I going to do? Now I think about this verse, and it tells me what to do. Ezekiel 24. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thy head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. Now, there's a reason for all of this, and it's being a picture of what God is about to do to Jerusalem and such. I can't really give you all the backstory, but there's a reason. This is a living illustration. But notice the response in verse 18. So I spake, this is Ezekiel, so I spake unto the people in the morning, giving them God's word. And at even, my wife died. So what happens the next day? And I did in the morning as I was commanded. That is the expectation of the Lord. He's not saying you can't grieve. He's not saying that there's not a place to shed tears. What he's saying is this: there's no place to walk away from the Lord because of discouragement. Discouragement and depression may require specific actions. You may have to do certain things because of whatever that is going on in your life. But it never means, and it does not mean, that you throw your Christianity out the window because you're discouraged or depressed. None of us are immune from discouragement. We're all going to go through times. You know, I can preach on the lion's den, I can preach on the fiery furnace, and everyone's like, whoa, yeah, that's rough. But when you go to your fiery furnace and you go to your lion's den, you have to make the same decision. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to do what's right. In the midst of discouragement, in the midst of depression, in the midst when I'm just totally distraught and things are overwhelming, I am still supposed to follow my Lord. We keep our testimony. We keep serving God. We are not immune from discouragement, but neither are we allowed to use discouragement as an excuse to walk away from God. So believers are not immune from discouragement. Here's a third thing I would share with you. Let's go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. So we see we need to act on the knowledge that we have. We see even in discouragement, the Lord expects us to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's why he says, doest thou well? Oh, yeah, I am. No, you're not doing well. You're not doing what I told you to do there, Jonah. And then look at verse number 6. We'll look at a third lesson. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared of him an east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Here's a third thing I would bring out to you. God is never not working in our lives. There's a commercial that's kind of popular right now. I think it's Head and Shoulders, never not working. I don't know if you've seen that or not. But that's really what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is never not working in our lives. In other words, he's always at work. There's never a situation when he's not at work. Now watch this. The same God who can prepare a great fish. Okay, let's look at it together. Back to chapter 1 of Jonah. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Who prepared it? The Lord prepared it. And he's doing it because he's working in Jonah's life, correct? Now go to chapter 4, look at verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. Who prepared the worm? God, the same one who prepared the great fish, right? So the same God who can prepare a great fish, this whale, can prepare a small worm. The same God who prepares this great whale to do this in Jonah's life is the same God who prepares a very small worm to do something in Jonah's life. Both are from the Lord and both to work in Jonah's life. What I'm saying tonight is this, that God is in the big things that happen in your life and God is in the small things that happen in your life. God is in the mighty, and God's in the microscopic. Think of it this way. The same God who can bring down the mighty oak by a great wind. You ever go walk through the woods and you see this big tree, all of a sudden it's just laying there and the roots are sticking up. You're like, wow, what happened there? The same God who can bring down a mighty oak by a great wind is the same God who can gently land a leaf by a quiet breeze. He can do both. He's in the big. He's in the small. But he's never not working. God is neither handicapped. Now watch. God is neither handicapped nor handcuffed from working in our lives. But. Now watch. But. He is hindered by our lack of faith. He's never not working, but his ability to work, he's never handcuffed, he's never handicapped on his side, but he is hindered when we will not walk and live by faith, by trusting him. Let me show you an interesting verse. Hold your place in Jonah 4. Go with me to Mark 6. Mark chapter number 6. Look at verse number 1. Mark 6, verse 1. And he, this is about the Lord Jesus, he went out from thence and came into his own country. His own country being Nazareth now, that's where he's headed. And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They're not saying this in a good way. We know that from the next verse. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. We know you. You grew up here. Who do you think you are? That's kind of their attitude. Verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, in his own house. Look at verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work. The Lord Jesus couldn't do the mighty works that he did other places. Was it because he did not have the power? No, he had the power. Was it he had no desire? He had the desire, but he could do no mighty work. Save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about the villages teaching. Because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust, their unbelief, he could not do the mighty work that he wanted to do. So I'm saying God is never not working. He's in big, he's in small, he's in the mighty and the microscopic. But the only thing that hinders is our lack of faith and trust in what he's trying to do. You know, I commend Jonah for seeking God in the whale's belly. I suppose if you're in a belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, you're probably thinking, maybe I should deal with the Lord because I ain't getting out without this. And so I commend Jonah for seeking God in the whale's belly. But he should still have been seeking the Lord in the gourd shadow. He's not in the belly of the whale. He's not going up and down in the water. He doesn't have seaweed wrapped around him. He's not like this and all the stomach acid. But you know, even in under the gourd, he still should have been seeking the Lord. Maybe it wasn't so great as the whale's belly, but the Lord was still at work in his life. Not as big, but it's still as much as God as any other time. Let me give you the fourth one now. So I said, here's some lessons for us. We need to act on the knowledge we have of the Lord. We're never immune from discouragement, but we can't use that discouragement as a reason to walk away from the Lord and chuck what we know to do. God is never not working, whether it's big like the whale or small like the worm. God is always at work in our lives. But then there's a fourth thing. That brings us to verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up a night and perished in the night. And should not I, this is the Lord, spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 people? So he said, you are so caught up in this gourd, but what about the 120,000 people in Nineveh? You're still hoping that fire would come down and kill them. So that brings us to our fourth understanding, fourth truth. Number four is this. God's value system is based on souls. That's how his value system is determined, the souls of men. God's actions back in Jonah's day, way back then, and God's actions now, are tied to one specific event that is yet to occur. Now, obviously, it's based on Calvary and the Lord's desire to save people, and I'm not taking that away. But in the salvation of souls, there is a yet-to-come event that the Lord is focused on. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is a future event yet to happen. I'm going to point out something about this. Revelation chapter 5, look with me at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written wherein are written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Now watch. Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, now watch this. When that event happens, there'll be Ninevites there. You know why there'll be Ninevites there? Because they listened to the preaching of Jonah. This is what the Lord is looking for. When he looked at the Ninevites, he's looking, when that event happens, I want Ninevites there. I want those type of people there. I want them around my throne. And when he looked at Nineveh, he didn't simply just look at them as far as the number of people or the propensity that they had of their wickedness. He saw them as the potential of saved souls around the throne. That is his value system. Now, there are a lot of things that God allows to seemingly go unchecked in this world. But let me remind you tonight that God is using all things to bring about His eternal purpose. And the big part of that purpose is the reaching of souls around the world. Now, watch. And this is good for us as Americans. The salvation of souls is more important to God. You ready? Than patriotism, democracy, and capitalism. I'm not against any of those. But sometimes we put our American thinking ahead of biblical teaching. God is not trying to set up democratic governments around the world. God is trying to see souls saved. That's what He's at. He's not looking to bring American culture to the world, which I don't think they would even want it. I don't want it. I don't think they would want it. God is not trying to Americanize the world. He wants us to evangelize the world. God's value system is based on souls. Obviously, I know we don't have a democracy represented republic. That's a good thing. Patriotism is a good thing. Capitalism is a good thing. Salvation of souls is even better. Now, if we consider these four lessons, we can ask ourselves the same thing that God asked Jonah. Doest thou well? Are we doing well putting in action what we know about the Lord? Let me just ask you. Do you know as a believer you're supposed to read your Bible? Okay, do you? Do you know as a believer we're supposed to be praying? Do we ever have a prayer time, a regular prayer time with the Lord? We can go on and on. Those are the two easy ones to hit. Are we putting in practice and action what we know that the Lord wants us to do? Because if you're not, you're not doing well. Are we doing well even in times of discouragement? Now, this is, you can call it tough love, you can call it whatever it is. But the reality is this, in our minds, we think we have an out when things are bad. You do not have an out. Okay? There may be things you have to do because of tragedies that come in your life. I understand that. But never is it a time to chuck our Christianity and walk away from the Lord. Or, you know, I'm going to kind of check out for a couple months, and then when I get my head around, when I get my own things figured out in my mind, then I'm coming back to church. Okay, here's what I'm going to say. See ya, because you're not coming back. You're backsliding. Okay, that's what you're doing. You're not getting your head around, well, I guess I've got to get my head around it. No, you're backsliding. Just be honest about it. Are we doing well even in times of discouragement? Thirdly, are we doing well trusting God in all the events of our lives? He's always working. The only thing that hinders Him is our lack of trust, our lack of faith. Are we doing well in trusting God in all the events of our lives? And the fourth question is this. Are we doing well by focusing on lost souls more than our own agenda? What are we really focusing on? He goes to Jonah and says, Jonah, doest thou well. To me, the most surprising thing is this. He knows all the true things about God, sits on the side of the city, hoping God does something that's actually opposite of what he knows God to be. And when God says you do well, yeah, I'm doing well. That's why I want to die. Can I tell you, Jonah, you're not doing well. But you could do well. Just turn to the Lord. The Lord will meet you with open arms.